Turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Our subject is very simply that, filled with the Spirit. And we shall go through this and a few other verses before us along these lines. What it is to be filled with the Spirit. Well, the question that we naturally ask on looking at verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, were they drunk? Were church members at Ephesus getting drunk? Well, I suppose it is possible that some of them were, that some of them were resorting to the props and crutches of their former lives. It is possible. But the sense here is not so much that there was drunkenness to any extent in the church at Ephesus. The sense here is one of contrast. There is a contrast between the old life and the new. So it is not necessarily implied that there was drunkenness to any extent among Christians, but they're pointed back to the old life in order to see something of the new. And that's the running theme of the verses through this chapter. Look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, that's the old life, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And verse 8, it's old and new. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's the past. And then verse 14, they'd heard this, and they'd responded to it. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That was what they'd heard in the message of the gospel, and they'd responded. In verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. There's the old and the new contrast. And verse 18 is more intended to point them back to the old life, and then forward to the new. So, be not drunk with wine, not so much because they were doing that now, but because that was the past. That's what they've left. Wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Not current practice, but contrast. They once sought relief and release from their worries and concerns and their toils. They once sought exhilaration and joy from alcohol, but that's the past. Some people note that the Apostle Paul may also be referring to the fact that in the past, in their involvement with idol cults as idolaters, well, alcohol was used among those cults to try to bring about some mystical contact with their supposed gods, their idols. I'm not so sure that the Apostle Paul is referring to that. He's referring to literal drinking for its own sake, I think, in this passage. But he may be. Now, it's interesting that he adds these words. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And it's, what the passage doesn't mean is, if you're drinking too much, don't be drunk. No, it means wherein is excess. An older English use of the word excess, meaning simply extreme behaviour. Extreme imbibing, yes, but all kinds of revelry and loose, debauched behaviour. The Greek word translated there as excess, means dangerously unsafe behaviour, literally. But it's used in Greek literature for any profligate lifestyle, unprotected lifestyle, destructive, unrestrained lifestyle, revelry, riot, and so on. So the Apostle Paul links alcohol with all those things. But at any level, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Before we come on to the Holy Spirit, let me say a few words about drinking alcohol. Now, for something like 150 to 200 years, evangelical believers have taken a pretty firm stand on the avoidance of alcohol. But in the last 50 years, it's come back again, even in Bible-believing churches. There's been a lot of justifying of moderate drinking. It's come right back in. And very seldom now do you read or hear much against alcohol. No longer is evangelicalism a temperance position, and that's a great shame. And people say, well, alcohol was allowed in Old Testament times, in Bible times, and if it was allowed then, well, they say, misquoting scriptures, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. God will have the same attitude and moderate drinking will be permitted today for Christians. Surely these things don't change. If it was allowed for the Old Testament, it would be allowed now equally for the Gospel age. But that's very shallow and flawed reasoning, because the Bible has standards in it. And there are various things which may be permitted in ancient times, which become unacceptable with the passing of time and various changes taken place by the standards of the Bible. Things can move from the category of acceptable to the category of evil, depending on the circumstances and the motives of people. Let's give you a few quick examples. Take war. War may be just, or war may be evil. And so it is in the Bible. There are justified wars, where God, of course, has ordained that there shall be war. In olden times, there was, in the providence of God, where there were evil nations, and God determined to judge those nations and even commanded his people to war. But that was righteous because it was by the command of God, and there was deep and serious reason for it. Of course, that isn't the case outside the direct command of God, outside Bible times. But there's every indication in the scripture, of course, that a just defense in times of aggression is justified and acceptable and necessary. But of course, aggressive war, the aggressor, is condemned. Thou shalt not kill applies to nations as well as individuals, to people collectively. So it depends on the motives and the circumstances. Why are we at war? Take dancing. There was a method of dancing among the Hebrews in Old Testament times that was chaste and beautiful and not connected with sexual excitement and so on. And so the children and even the adults at times are said to dance. But these days, what passes for dancing is to arouse sexual lust, and its movements and its orchestration, everything about it, is quite different. So, according to the circumstances, the motives, the manner, something can pass from the category of acceptable to evil and unacceptable. Same with slavery. Why, in Old Testament times, among the Jews even, a degree of slavery, or let's call it service or servitude in their case, was allowed by God because it was almost a social necessity. There were people who were very inadequate people, and they got themselves into deep debt, and they couldn't run their small holdings, and their families were starving, and they could pass into the service of others. It was almost a social provision. And yet, equally in the Old Testament, to kidnap somebody and to sell them to slavery and to deprive them of their freedom was condemned as murder. When Moses explains the Ten Commandments and gives the detailed application of them. He takes the murder commandment, thou shalt not kill, and he applies it to kidnap and to slavery, because it is the murder of somebody's liberty and freedom, and it's forbidden and it's under judgment. And yet, some forms of servitude were allowed and permitted because they kept people from starving and supported the inadequate. So you see, according to the circumstances and the motives, things can change categories. And now, I've spent too long on this, but so it is in a measure with drinking and with alcohol, because things have so changed. By the way, before I explain how, you know, in the Old Testament, no priest on duty was allowed to drink alcohol. That's ruled in Leviticus chapter 10. No Hebrew king was supposed to touch alcohol. That's under the law of the Old Testament. Now, some people, they think that when Christ on earth, he drank alcohol. Well, how could he have done when you consider that he was our great high priest, and on earth, in submission to the law of his Father on our behalf, he kept the law perfectly so that he could make a perfect atonement. Would our great high priest, the one to whom, concerning whom all other priests were only foreshadowings and pictures, would he have disobeyed his own law? Of course not. Would he who is the King of Kings, prophet, priest and king, would he have disobeyed his own law in any respect, however small? It's inconceivable, that he theologically inconceivable, let us say. But let's come back to the change. You might know that in Bible times, they couldn't make a wine that was above 3 or at most 4% alcoholic. It was impossible. They didn't have the technology to do that. If they tried to go too far in their preparation of wine, of course it would simply turn into vinegar. In fact, much of the time, the experts tell us, their wine, to prevent it doing this, had to be boiled down and made into a kind of sticky syrup, and then later diluted with water. It was a cottage industry. People did get drunk. There was drunkenness, but they had to drink quite a lot to do so because the wines were weak by modern standards. And then they weren't plentiful. When Christ turned the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, why, it was only 3 months after the taking of the grapes and the making of wine, the harvest of wine. And yet there was a town that had run out of wine, and they couldn't get any, evidently, from the area around. It wasn't that plentiful. It was a cottage industry. Things were very different in those days. And I don't know whether it would have been the same among the Jews, but certainly historically in Greek culture at that time, and we understand to some extent in Roman culture, women and children were not given wine. There was a strong social convention against it. I don't know whether it was so among the Jews. Well, people did get drunk. And there was drunkenness, and it was condemned. But how different for wine in the Old Testament to be permitted, if properly controlled, as a sanitary drink, a necessary sanitary drink, when it was weak by comparison with today, and not so plentiful or available. But look at the difference as the centuries have gone by. Look at the fantastic developments. They didn't have in the ancient times fortified wines, chapterized wines, sherries of up to 20%. They didn't have these things. Why, fortified wine, I'm told, came in with Napoleon's chemist. It's as recent as that. They didn't. The still was invented sometime, I've forgotten, 12th or 13th century. That's when spirits came in. Not until then. You couldn't distill alcohol until that late. And now, of course, There are drinks so powerful, so strong, everything is stronger than it was. And the availability is tremendous. No longer a cottage industry, a massive worldwide industry. And such a development of variety and taste and wonder and delight to entice drinking and drunkenness. Everything has changed. And now the whole scene of alcohol and the whole alcohol industry passes under a new set of texts. Not what was permitted to the people in ancient times, but texts that talk about evil in the sense of harm. You've got one of the most harmful industries imaginable. And we have so many texts in the New Testament telling us not to have anything to do with harmful things and destructive things. And our famous texts in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 23. I'm not actually going to turn to them now. All things are lawful unto me, says the Apostle Paul, technically. But as a Christian, that doesn't make all things right. Because he goes on to say, all things edify not. All things in the two texts are not expedient, fitting and proper for Christians. And I will not be brought under the power of any. And now you've got powerful, intoxicating, almost at their weakness, plentiful, enticing things that are causing and have caused for centuries now great havoc among multitudes of people. Look at verse 11 in this chapter. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And wouldn't that apply to the alcohol industry today? In Romans chapter 1, verse 30, where the Apostle Paul warns against inventors of evil things, the evil being harmful things in the Greek. And in Romans chapter 12, abhor that which is evil, and the Greek word for evil means harmful evil. And so we're under a new family of texts today, and we are urged to follow Christ in the gospel age and to imitate Paul. Paul says in four powerful texts, be imitators, close mimics of me. And the evidence is that Paul was an abstainer. What's the evidence for that? Well, Timothy was an abstainer. And Timothy, we're told, did everything that Paul did. He modelled himself closely, the scriptures tell us, on Paul. And so Paul has to say to Timothy, in your case, for medical reasons, because of your constant, evidently, gastric illnesses, drink not only water. He was an abstainer. And so we believe Paul was too, because Timothy was his shadow. And that's a compliment, not a criticism, in every respect. Well, dear friends, we believe, that I believe today, that Christian people should leave alcohol alone as a totally destructive, harmful, evil industry for a variety of reasons. We are a kingdom of priests. We in New Testament times are kings unto God and priests. And both kings and priests on duty were forbidden alcohol, even in ancient times. We are constantly exhorted to be sober and to watch, not to allow our senses in any degree to be dulled or affected, our moods to be changed by alcohol. To set the duty of example and never to be guilty of anybody's fall. And of course, if you drink, you are a bad example, and others may well fall. We are exhorted to stewardship, because this new industry that's arisen over the centuries, where alcohol is so plentiful, drinks are so wonderfully varied and enticing, and so much stronger than ever they were, are also extremely expensive. And we have a duty of stewardship and sticking to things which edify, and we must not be brought under the power of any. So if any of you are social drinkers, think of New Testament principles. Think of the great volley and family of texts that tell us to avoid things that are intrinsically harmful, damaging, and evil. Think of the exhortations not to be under any mood-affecting things, narcotics, alcohol, or anything of the kind as Christian people. Look at this 18th verse. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And look at the opposite. But be filled with the Spirit. Well, it's an obvious thing to say, but alcohol does not fill. No, it doesn't fill. Alcohol will always leave you thirsty. Alcohol always requires more. You may think, or you may have thought as a worldling, it was liberating, exhilarating, that you could be carried away, that you could, in the words of the world, enjoy yourself. You may have thought that it promoted laughter, it made you feel a hero, it lifted you up, made you feel better, but it also made you rash and weak and foolish and put you at risk, uncoordinated, irresponsible. It did all these things, even in small quantities. Disloyal, volatile. It affected your words, your thoughts, your feelings and moods, your actions. Now look at the opposite of this. But be filled with the Spirit, peace and assurance of salvation, and real joy and happiness, and mental clarity and insight, discernment and understanding of yourself, of the Lord, of the world, of human nature, of your circumstances, and strength, moral strength, not weakness and susceptibility, self-control. This is the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and in great need, comfort and compassion, wonderful things, and growth in spiritual knowledge and character and strength and profundity and depth. That's the filling of the Spirit. It is so different. It is so wonderful. How do I get the filling of the Spirit? How does it come to me? Well, of course, we are all baptized with the Spirit at conversion. We do not believe in a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is a once-for-all experience which comes with conversion. How can we say that so dogmatically? Well, here it is in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive. And of course that means, as part of your conversion, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this promise is to everyone who shall be called. The promise is to you, and it's to your children, that is, if they profess faith and believe in Christ, and your children refers to future generations, doesn't refer to little children needing to be baptized, because the text says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, and to all that are afar off, the Gentiles, you will receive at conversion the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Romans chapter 5. Let me read verses 1 to 5. These are so important. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's all part of conversion. And Romans chapter 8, just verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Isn't that emphatic? The Spirit of God comes with conversion. And verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we could go on, perhaps just one more text. I could give you many, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Here it is. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There is no question that you were given the Holy Spirit at your conversion. And so the old saying goes, one baptism, many fillings. Now, you can be filled with the Spirit many times. Filling, the pleroma family of words in the New Testament. It doesn't mean emptied and filled. It means filled up, topped up. You can have a topping up of the Holy Spirit at any time. But you always have the Spirit. You were filled with the Holy Spirit when you came to Christ, when you were converted. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, not a long time after, at the same time it means, but immediately having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. You are baptized, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And just Ephesians 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't seek, as some people do, a separate, subsequent, after conversion, baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes your spine tingle and your fingers tingle and gives you physical sensations and wonderful, extraordinary things. That's not in the Bible. The baptism of the Spirit doesn't cause physical feelings. Oh yes, great joy and peace and assurance. But it is the Holy Spirit coming into you at conversion. He is the one who's brought you to conversion. He's inclined your will and your mind to hear the gospel. He's brought you through the stages of repentance. He's infused spiritual life into you, awakened you, brought you into communion with God, and he himself is in you and will always be in you, even in times of disobedience when you're not conscious of it. He is the one who will inaugurate discipline in your life if you have to be brought back from backslide, and he will be your guardian and your guide amazingly all the way to heaven. But yes, what is this filling of the Spirit? You can be repeatedly filled. Now, here's such an important topic and subject. In the book of Acts, there are a number of references to the filling of the Spirit. And sometimes the same people are involved in each one, filled repeatedly with the Holy Spirit. Significantly, and this is most important, there is no indication that anyone ever asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not in the Bible. You don't say, you can do, it would be wholesome to say this, as long as you know what it means, but you don't say in the Bible, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Well, then how were they filled? Well, I'll tell you. They prayed for sanctification. And the Holy Spirit powerfully helped them. That was a filling of the Spirit. They didn't so much say, fill me with the Spirit. They said, help me to live a holy life this day. And they received, invisibly, secretly, a topping up of the power of the Spirit to help them to do so. They prayed for boldness in witness. Make me bold, not cowardly. Help me to speak out. This opportunity has come. Oh Lord, here is my emergency prayer. Help me to overcome my reticence and to say the right things. What they got was a filling of the Spirit to strengthen and enabling them. You see, when you ask for these blessings, what you receive is the filling of the Spirit. Ask for sanctification. Ask for service. Ask for opportunities and boldness. Ask for light when you're reading the Scripture. Help me to understand this passage, Lord. Help me to grasp the doctrine in it. Help me to see what duty it puts before me. Help me to see what sin it condemns in me. And when we ask for those things, then the Holy Spirit works in our minds, makes us more discerning, gives us the understanding, fills our hearts, helps us to grasp. That's a filling of the Spirit. And similarly, we intercede for people. We say, Lord, bless this relative, that relative, this person, this colleague, that colleague. And we pray earnestly and bring the person secretly before the Lord. And sometimes, even as you pray, your heart seems to take flight and your earnestness deepens and your ardor and fervency increases. What you're getting is a filling of the Spirit. You never specifically asked for it. You asked for the blessings for which the Spirit will fill you and strengthen you. You never felt a tingling in your spine. You never felt warm feelings in your ears and fingers and all sorts of strange things which people talk about when they speak misguidedly about the filling of the Spirit. But what you received was spiritual strength and blessing in the things that you needed. And then you prayed and you had greater assurance that God was there and the Lord was hearing you. This is all the filling of the Spirit. Actually, it's in the verses of this very third chapter that we pass back to. Look at the filling of the Spirit. What will it do? Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. Remember in the earlier verses what the apostle had prayed for, and particularly verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the filling. What does it produce? Verse 17, sense of Christ, that he may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye being rooted and grounded in love, you get an increase of love for him. You get understanding, may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height and so on. You get sanctification. Verse 20, end of the verse. The power that worketh in us. These things come with the filling of the Holy Spirit. I may say some people teach, oh, what's this all about? The filling of the Spirit being an unfelt blessing which comes when I pray for more love for Christ, when I pray for help in my witness, when I pray for help in my fight against sin. What's all this? A fight against sin. They say, no, no, the filling of the Spirit is quite different. The filling of the Spirit means that you don't have to try. You don't have to strive. You are just carried along on a cushion of air. If you only seek a baptism or a filling of the Holy Spirit, you will be automatically holy. You will not have to strive against sin by the Lord's help and resist temptation. There'll be no work for you to do. You will be made automatically holy and perfect. And where do they get that from? Well, among other verses, they get it from Galatians 2 and verse 20. Listen to these familiar words. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you know what they say? They say that teaches that as long as you have the filling of the Spirit and you're crucified with Christ, then you are dead. You don't lift a finger. You don't do a thing. Holiness just comes to you automatically. No resisting temptation. No seeking help in the fight against sin. Well, what have they done which is wrong in interpreting this verse in this way? Well, I'll tell you what they've done wrong. They've gone to the wrong lecture. They've gone to the wrong classroom. You see, there was a notice on the door of the lecture room, and it said, the next lecture is on justification. And they went into the room to hear a lecture on justification, but they had misread the sign. They thought it said, the next lecture is on sanctification. And everything the lecturer said, they thought, this is for my sanctification instead of my justification. Look at it here in Galatians 2 and verse 20. This is not about sanctification. This is about justification, how we are saved. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer by works seek salvation. No, I have renounced my works. I cannot earn it. I must receive it freely by grace. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He's died for me. He's paid the price of my sin. I could not be saved by works. This is all about justification, not how you're sanctified. And if one looks at the verses in the chapter, look at verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, but this is the righteousness of justification, then Christ is dead in vain. He died to pay the price of my sin. I cannot deal with my sin for salvation by my own works. You could just look back at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified, that's the subject, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. And verse 19, I through the law am dead to the law. So you see, Galatians 2:20 is all about how you're saved, not about how you're sanctified. But they've gone to the wrong lecture, and they think it's about how you're sanctified. So just as you must trust in Christ for salvation, he died for you, receive salvation freely, they think the same applies to sanctification. I receive sanctification freely. I will be automatically made righteous. I do not have to work. And they think this is the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being automatically made righteous. It's nonsense. It's no such thing. It's complete misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the Bible. Baptized by the Spirit who comes to live in you and with you when you are saved. But afterwards you need his filling. And when you pray for help to resist your sin, invisibly, secretly, he strengthens you. He fills you. He helps you to fight against your sin and makes you victorious. When you need boldness and fluency to witness, You pray for that. What you receive is a filling of the Holy Spirit. When you're downcast, perhaps bereaved, perhaps in pain and sick, have great needs, suffering serious disappointment, you pray for the strength and comfort and help of the Lord. You don't know it, but what you receive is the filling of the Spirit. Don't go about saying, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. This will bring me into some ecstatic, extraordinary, semi-physical experience. Pray for spiritual needs, and the answer is a fresh filling and strengthening of the Spirit to supply you in those particular needs. Well, our time is out, and I had wanted to go on with evidence of the filling of the Spirit and the joy and peace in this 19th and 20th verse. We'll reserve it to another study. They are extraordinary and wonderful verses, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you have a modern translation, it will no doubt say, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, the Greek could be translated like that. But our translators in the King James Version, as well as all the old versions, all the older translations, translate it this way, speaking to yourselves. And it's optional, you could go either way, but the reason why they've chosen yourselves, which is the silent song of the heart, as it's been called, is because of the second part of the verse, which clarifies it, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The translators of the Authorized Version evidently felt that the verse couldn't contradict itself, and it mustn't be translated to read, speaking to yourselves, making melody in your heart to the Lord. They have translated it to be a consistent verse, and I think that's right. And I believe, personally, the moderns are wrong. And it introduces us to a tremendous line of thought and comfort, a seam that we can mine in connection with the filling and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But we'll come to that another time. I just conclude our present study by saying how much we need the constant, if you'll forgive the term, topping up or filling of the Holy Spirit. And that means His powerful blessing and enabling whenever we truly desire and long for strength against our sin, blessing in witness, opportunity, greater assurance, joy and peace, comfort and consolation. When we pray for these things, it is the wonderful, secret, feelingless, except for joy and peace, filling of the Spirit that God gives us as the result. May God bless us with these things in the days ahead. Let's close.